Well, good morning. It is a joy to see you all, having been away for a few weeks. Such a delight to be back here to preach God's word to you. And so, brethren, as we come this morning to consider the matter of a glorious gospel promise for the children of God, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 at verse 28, which is perhaps the most famous verse in this entire epistle, Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Romans 8, at verse 28, he writes saying, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Well, let's once again pray together and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are very grateful that you've given to us the Holy Scriptures. We are thankful, O God, that they are a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And are asking, O God, that this day you would break open this word to our needy souls. That you would feed us, O God, and encourage us with your truth. Lord, you know that many of your people are experiencing difficulties at this time. And so we pray that this word for this morning would be a supreme blessing in their lives. Oh God, that you would use it for great gospel good, for the building up of your people, and for the glorifying of your great name. We pray and ask all of these things through the mediation and matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. It goes without saying, but living as a Christian in these evil days is difficult. I mean, along with all of the stuff that we have to deal with while living in a fallen world, just like all others, in a unique way, as believers, we experience additional hardships because we no longer follow the ways of this world, but rather we follow the Savior of this world who is hated by this world. Yes, because we who are Christians now align ourselves with Jesus Christ, the words of the Apostle Paul, as found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, are true of us when Paul said that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All. Paul says, make no doubt about it. All who live godly, all who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they will in fact suffer persecution. Well, so it is for us, and so it was for the Apostle Paul. Paul, just like all others in life, experienced hardships. But particularly, he suffered in his life for the sake of the gospel and the glorious name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Now, as I said, this, in fact, is what will be true for all of us who name the name of the Lord to one degree or another. You see, just like all others in the world who feel the pains of this present age, which is full of death, disease, decay, and discord, etc., so will we. And yet beyond that, we who are Christians will feel the great anguish of what it means to go through hardships from others because of our unique attachment to Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we ask then, in view of all of these things, as it were, the double troubles that you and I will experience who are the people of God, where is our hope to be found? As we who know the Lord experience, we might say, the collective trials of life, what particular optimism does the Bible give us? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with now in the second half of Romans chapter 8. Having already spoken to us in this chapter about the Christian's salvation, sanctification, and sonship Now he takes up the vital matter of the Christian sufferings, and in doing this, he gives us great help for all that we, in fact, will face in life. Now, there are three particular ways that Paul does this, and the first is found in verse 18 of this chapter when he tells us that the glory which shall be revealed in us when Jesus returns will be so great, will be so tremendous that it absolutely will far outweigh all of the present difficulties that we experienced in this life. Here Paul in this verse, as it were, puts all the sufferings of the world at this present time on one side of the scale. And then he puts the glory which shall be revealed in us at Christ's return on the other side of the scale. And he says that these two things are not worthy to be compared. Look then at the verse with me in your Bibles. He says at verse 18, "For I consider," or more literally, "I calculate with great certainty." Tell us, Paul, what it is. "That the sufferings of this present time," or more literally, the now time, he says, "they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But secondly, then, in helping us with reference to the sufferings that we will experience in this life, the apostle says in verse 26 of this chapter as well, that there is another help that we have in this regard, even the helper himself, namely the Holy Spirit of God. Here Paul says that when we find ourselves weak so that we can't even pray to our God, we've got no strength for this. Paul says, look at the words with me there in your Bibles, verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." Why, Paul? Tell us. Here's why. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Well, as if all of these things were not enough, Paul has more to say by way of encouragement. Yes, he has a third encouragement. For us who are God's children, for all that we'll go through in this life, and it's found in the words of our text for this morning, when he writes again saying, look at it with me there in your Bibles, Romans 8, verse 28, "And," that is to say, joining all that I've been saying by way of encouragement for you, I've got a third, "and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And so as we come then for this morning to this first vitally important message from our verse in view, I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, to note with me first in your Bibles in 28a, the certainty of this glorious promise. Here in words which John MacArthur calls breathtaking in its magnitude, Paul begins with three crucial words concerning God's great promise to us when he writes and says, "And we know." That's where we begin for this day, and I'm tempted to ask all of you to repeat it after me and say, "And we know." These are three words that people often miss when it comes to this great, glorious promise. Sometimes they could say it, as it were, in their minds, "And I forget," often, "that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose." "And I forget it" so often. Anyone here forget it often? Yeah, we do. We do. "And I forget regularly, Lord. I just forget this." That's the case for some of us. But Paul says, "And we know." Now, strikingly, he does not begin his verse by saying, "And we feel that all things work together for good." Nah, it doesn't quite go that way sometimes. Further, he does not begin by saying, "And we always see that this is the case." No, Paul doesn't say this either. Rather, he says three words, "And we know." That's what Paul says. He says, "We know this to be so." What's the point? The point is that the apostle here, note it down, he is speaking about a certain knowledge that the believer has, which goes far beyond all that he feels or sees. And this continues to be the abiding assurance of his life. And we know, despite how we feel, despite how things look, we know it to be true, oh God. That's what Paul says. You see, when he says we know, the verb here in the original language is in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense speaks about a past experience that has ongoing realities. Perfect tense. And so when Paul says that we know that this is so, that all things work together for good, he's saying that this is a settled conviction with him. It's a settled conviction not only because God told him this in his word, but because Paul, in fact, throughout the entirety of his life, continued to know this to be true. And we know. I know it from the first day I was saved. And Paul says, I have known it every day after this. I know as a settled conviction that my God is going to work all things together for my good. Paul says, this, in fact, is one thing that I know for sure. Now, the apostle has used a similar language to what's before us now several times throughout this epistle. So that, for example, if you're taking notes, he says in Romans 2 and verse 2, but we know, same type of language, really emphatic. This is what we know. What do we know, Paul? Romans 2, 2. That the judgment of God is according to truth. Do we know that as well, brethren? Yes, we do. We know that God's judgment is, in fact, according to, in line with the truth. There's no one here that would doubt that at all. Our God judges according to truth. Further, if you're taking Romans 3 and verse 19, what does Paul say? Now we know. Again, same language. Paul, please tell us what we know. We know, he says, that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. And we know. This is what we know. We do know that, right? We do know that a function of the law of God is to shut the mouths of unbelievers. They try to justify themselves before God. I'm a pretty good person. Haven't killed anyone. Haven't robbed any old ladies. I'm a pretty good person. But then the law comes and it shuts the mouth of the unbeliever. The law says you're not good. If you told one lie, you're going to hell. You're not good. If you've taken something that didn't belong to you, you're a thief. And the Bible says no thief will enter the kingdom of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that all the world might be guilty before God. Thirdly then, just to give you one last example of this, it's found in verse 22 of our chapter at hand. Romans 8, 22, what does Paul say? Look at the words, for we know, what do we know, Paul? That the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Well, here then, in our verse for this morning, Romans 8 and verse 28a, in contrast to what Paul says in verse 26 when he says, we do not know how to pray. Now, verse 28, he says, but there is something we do know. We know for sure. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his glorious purpose. Paul says this is something that we who are Christians know. We living in the first century, Paul says, we know collectively. And the point is, he wants us who are living in the 21st century to know the same thing with absolute certainty. So the question to answer as we begin to consider this glorious gospel promise for this morning. Dear brothers, here's the question for you, for all of us. Do we really know that all things work together for our good? I ask you specifically here, dear Christian friend. Are you one who knows as a settled conviction in your life that despite how things may look or feel or seem, that this, in fact, is going to be the case, that God, in a mysterious and sovereign way, is going to work it together for your good. Now, of course, if you and I not just know this in our heads, but believe this with our hearts, then it's certainly going to radically affect our disposition for good when hardships and trials are upon us, right? And again, as we think about the Apostle Paul, we know that his life was marked by hardships and trials. Brethren, I say it will absolutely help to settle our hearts when difficulties are upon us and to give us great joy along the way. And so my prayer is this morning that this will be so for all of you. For again, all who serve the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Paul says in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we will and we must enter the kingdom of God. Yes, may our firm belief in our verse this morning be that which greatly helps all of you, all of us, amid our trials. And so come with me, secondly, then, for this morning, to note in 28b the specific content of the promise, the specific content. Here, as Paul goes on to spell it out plainly for us, he says, firstly, and we know that, the word that giving us the content of what we know, all things work together for good. Now notice with me as a side note here that Paul does not say in our passage that all things are good in and of themselves. No, this is not what he says, and this is because there are many things in the world which are not good, and you and I who are Christians should never ever forget this. Oh, dear friends, sin is not good. Death is not good. Murder is not good. Rape is not good. Death and disease are not good. The loss of a job, etc., is not good. And so in view of this, I say we must be careful with our passage, not only when we preach it to ourselves, but also when we share it with others. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, what I mean is sometimes as Christians, while knowing that our God is in fact going to work all things together for our good, at times nonetheless, we tend to naively think that this negates the bad in the world or even the bad in our lives. And thus we try to put on this smile all the time like nothing ever bothers us as Christians, or nothing is to ever bother us as Christians. Ah, friends, but I say, this is not what Paul is saying at all here in our passage. For Paul knew that there were many bad things that happened to God's people, and thus throughout his letters he's continually calling us to look to Christ, and he's continually pointing us to the future where we will reign with Christ forevermore. And in that state, all of the problems and trials of this present life will be gone away forever. But further, our verse here is not that which is to be used superficially with others when, for example, they themselves are going through a difficult trial in their lives, such as the death of a loved one or the news about cancer, etc., so that we just carelessly say to them, ah, brother, ah, sister, just cheer up. I mean, come on. Don't you know what the Bible says? It says in Romans 8 and verse 28 that God's going to work this problem together for your good. Just cheer up. Just cheer up. No, my dear friends, again, this is not to be how we use our passage before us now. But again, to be sure, it is a divine truth. I don't deny this at all. But brethren, please remember with me that it's a truth that which does not negate, rather, it does not deny the fact that there are bad and hurtful things in the world which even happen to the people of God. This is a fact of life, which you and I must never forget. And so, for example, in times of losses for others, perhaps the very best thing that we can do is just draw alongside of them and sit with them silently and weep with those who weep. Those are passages and practices in the Bible that we ought to do in times like these. But again, having said that, Paul says in our passage that we know that whatever comes our way in the will of God, that all these things are in fact going to work together for our good. Now we might ask, how does such good come to pass in our lives? I mean, is this just a random positive outworking of the various principles in the universe? Well, dear ones, of course not. Rather, as you know, all things are going to work together for our good, because our great God is at work in our lives producing this glorious result. That's why. This is the fact of the matter. Brethren, I say that all things are going to work together for our good because in his goodness to us, our God is continually harmonizing all things together for our advantage. Glory be to his name. Here Paul says that not merely some things are going to do this, but rather he says all things, whatever they may be. He says whether they are the sufferings that we experience in life, the difficulties, the hardships, the sorrows we go through, or even, listen carefully, the sins which we commit, which although we should never commit them, nevertheless, in God's sovereignty, he has a way of even working our shortcomings together for our good. But the all-important question to answer at this point is, for our good, how? That's an important question. And for our good, in what ways? Well, these are questions that the Apostle Paul is going to answer in the following verses. And these are questions and answers we'll gather together next week, God willing, when we take up the next verses in view. But for now, this morning, the content of the promise is plain. Our God, who according to Ephesians 1 and verse 11, works all things after the counsel of his will, listen, is habitually coordinating the good, the bad, and the ugly things in our lives for our good. Brethren, I say that he is synergistically seeing to it that regardless of what comes our way, again, the good, the bad, and the ugly, that it all works towards the promotion of a positive end in our lives. So that, for example, whenever we pass through a various trial, at the end of the day, by the grace of God, we will be able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 71, it was good for me that I have been afflicted. That's what the psalmist says. He didn't say it was bad. He says it was good. Why? Because he understood Romans 8:28. It was good for me, in fact, that I was afflicted. Why? That I may learn your statutes. And so I ask, is there anyone here who, having gone through an affliction and by the grace of God came through it, at the end of the day you were able to say, you know what, I wouldn't wish that affliction upon anyone, but I can say that by God's grace, it was good for me to have been afflicted. That's what God's people say. That's what God's people know experientially in their hearts. It's been a prolonged trial, a protracted trial. It's been difficult. There's been so many nights of weeping, so many nights of losing sleep, so many long prayers. And yet at the end of the day, I can say it was good that I have been afflicted. Our God, brethren, is going to work all things for our good, so that his great grace, we will be able to say, even with a Joseph of old, to those who troubled us, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for what? God meant it for good. You had a plan. And at the same time, God had a plan. There were two plans working at the same time. The plan of man and the plan of God. And God took your evil plan and he worked the plan out for good. He synergistically worked it all out. That it would come to pass, as Joseph says, even as it is this day. That good would be the result. Well, the question then that we need to answer from all that has been said is, who are really the recipients of such a glorious promise as this? I mean, is the grand promise, the gospel promise of Romans 8 and verse 28, a universal promise for all people in the world? Well, brethren, I say it absolutely is not a universal promise for all people in the world. And I say this because Paul places two qualifications, two vital qualifications upon our passage in view when he says that this promise is only for, look at it in your Bibles, firstly, to those who love God. And then secondly, same words now, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so we ask firstly, who are those who love God? Who are those who love God? That is to say, the God of the Bible, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I ask, who are those who have a deep, sincere, heartfelt, devoted life to him, who by his grace seek to obey him, which is what love to God is all about? Well, friends, the answer of Scripture is plain, in that those who love God in this way are true Christians and true Christians alone, right? Well, the answer of the Bible is that it's only those who've been truly born again by the Spirit of God who have received the divine nature of God deep within so that they can love God back. That's the answer of the Bible. And so you see, there's a definite qualification for those who receive the benefits of Romans 8, 28. There's a definite group in view who can only legitimately claim our verse to be their own. It's a stipulation, for it's not merely for those who say, oh yes, I love God. They read the verse, say, oh, I love God. And yet when you look at their lives, it's plain to see that they love their sins more than God. They don't love God. Because again, love to God is defined in the Bible as one who has a heartfelt devotion for God and who obeys God in all things by his grace. If you love me, Jesus says, what? You'll keep my commandments. That's someone who loves God. And no, they don't keep his commandments perfectly, but they keep his commandments purposefully as a pattern in their lives. Why? Because they've been born again. That's why. Those who love God are those who have been loved by God, those who seek to serve him through Christ. And so, having described those who receive the great promise in our verse from the human side of things, those who love God. Paul now goes on, lastly, in our verse to speak about what's true of these individuals from the divine side of things. Having spoken of those, again, who love the Lord our God, he now tells us why this is so. When in identifying the cause of it all, he says, secondly, look at the words, that they are those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, this matter of believers being the called of God is an important theological point that Paul raises here, and he goes on to speak about it in the following words, and it's an important theological point that you and I ought not to miss. We ought not to miss. You see, a dear Christian here today, my dear brother, my dear sister, listen, the fact of the matter is this, that it's not merely that you've been invited to Christ to be saved. No, rather, the fact of the matter is that you have been supernaturally summoned by the King of heaven and earth to this glorious end. That's the fact of the matter. Not merely invited, but you've been called supernaturally by the God of heaven and earth. Now, the fact of the matter is that in grace you have been effectually and irresistibly called to this end through the preaching of the gospel by the God of the Bible, who predestined that this would be so in your life. And thus Paul could say in verse 30a of this chapter, note the words with me there, he writes, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called." That is, called to be saved by Christ. And if God calls you to be saved by Christ, you can be sure of one thing: you're going to be saved by Christ. If you are called effectually, if you are called irresistibly, because you are one of God's predestined ones, you're coming to Christ. Because this is a call which always gets its man, and always gets its woman, always gets its boy, and always gets its girl. Glory be to God's name. God calls. And when he calls, his people come. Thus I say, what a glorious thing it is to be the called of God. You may be here and think about your life and say, "I'm not much. I'm just someone who, you know, he goes and he works and he lays down carpets or he lays down tiles. I'm just a school teacher. I just work at the computer all day. I'm not much." Friend, if you're a Christian, you're the called of God. You're the apple of his eye. You've been chosen from before the foundation of the world to this glorious end. You are the called of God. You have the highest calling in your life. It's the call of God. This is a royal calling which always brings about the one who has been called to salvation. Which Paul speaks about this calling in our passage at the end. It's a calling which was according to or in line with his purpose. That is to say, God's eternal and saving purpose for your life. Someone says, "Oh, pastor, that sounds like Calvinism. That sounds like Paulism to me." And where Calvin got it right, as he did in this place and in many others, we say yes and amen. But not because it was Calvin, but because it was the great apostle Paul. Whom he predestines, he calls. And this according to his eternal and saving purpose. Oh, glory be to God. Thank God for his great purpose, or we might translate the word as his wonderful purpose. Plan. And so here then, for this morning, is where we end the exposition of our passage in view concerning the glorious promise, the glorious gospel promise, which is ours who are the children of God, part one for this message. This is really the heart of the matter at hand as I've sought to open it up for you. And so in the time that remains, I want to just make a few applications. For us here this day, firstly, who know the Lord in truth. To those of you here this afternoon who love God and are the called according to his purpose, what can I say to you? There are three things. Three things. And the first is that our passage this morning quite evidently should cause you to praise God for its wonderful truth. What a wonderful gospel promise this is. It's glorious. It's glorious. We ought to praise him for it. Our God's going to work all things together for our good. This is his promise. This is what he's told us in his word. It's going to come to pass. And we know it to be true. Amen? It's going to happen. This is how it goes. May not seem like it in the midst of the trial. That's okay. May not feel like it. May not look like it. But Lord, this is what's going to happen. And we know, perfect tense verb, we know from the first day we experienced it, and we'll know it all the way until we get to glory, until that last trial before we get into Emmanuel's land. Let's praise God for our text, brethren. Let's praise him for it. Secondly, it should cause us to be patient. And yes, I'll go for the P alliteration. Not only praise, but patient in the midst of our hardships. Not grumbling, not complaining, which, by the way, is sin according to the Bible. Not grumbling, not complaining. Why? Knowing that God always has our best in view. Right? Appraise him for the text, but be patient in the midst of our trials. Patient in the difficulties we experience in our homes, our families. Patient when we lose our job. Patient when we find that we're sick with this thing or that thing. Patient in the midst of it. Not grumbling, not complaining. For Paul says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Grumbling and complaining. Be patient in the midst of it. Endure. What does James say? You know the patience of Job, how he endured. Why? Because he knew the Lord was good, and that the Lord had a good thing in view at the end of it. We consider the prophets blessed. Why? Because they endured. So when you find yourself in a trial, be patient in the midst of it, dear child of God. Not grumbling, not complaining. Be patient in the midst of it. And then thirdly, be faithful to persevere through all of your trials without giving up, knowing that this glorifies the Lord. Perseverance, right? Perseverance. Isn't that what Paul says? I'm just jumping here, Romans 5:3, if you want to look at it with me in your Bibles. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing, not feeling, not seeing necessarily, but knowing that tribulations produces what? Perseverance. How is God going to make you a man, Christian? How is he going to make you a Christian woman, my dear lady? How is he going to develop faith in you? Trials, hardships. That's how he produces in you persevering faith. Right? If life was just a cakewalk, you'd be like, ah, I barely exercise faith in my life. And God says, well, I want you to really flex that muscle called faith. Here's a trial for you. Oh, Lord, now I got to pray more. Now I got to depend on you more. Now I got to look to you daily for strength, daily for help. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. And God ordains that we would grow in these good things, that we would persevere in them all of our days. So, these are the applications. Praise God for our passage. Be patient in the midst of any difficulty he brings our way. And then thirdly, faithfully persevere through all of your trials and all of your hardships, looking to Christ for help and grace. Praying, God, the Holy Ghost, give me all that I need, all that I lack. Help me to pray as I ought to pray. Lord Jesus, continue to work good gospel graces in my heart in the midst of these things. My Father who is in heaven, you know my need. You know the brokenness of my heart. Continue to bring me through this difficulty that I may magnify your name, that I may glorify you in all that I do and say. As we persevere through our difficulties, we glorify the Lord our God, who saved us by his wonderful grace. I close then this morning with a word to any non-Christian here this day, but to you here who have not been saved, not born again, what can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this. What you need to know this afternoon is that along with the fact that this glorious gospel promise of God working all things together for your good is not a promise which you can legitimately claim for yourself, my dear friend, I also say that it's not that which will be yours in the life to come. You see, for the Christian, God, in this life, will work all things together for his good or her good. That's just the promise of the Bible. And we'll talk more about the good next week, God willing. But that's what God's going to do. And certainly in the life to come, God's going to work all things together for their good. Why? Because they closed their eyes and they opened their eyes in glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They died, they go to be with Christ. Did God work that out for their good? I think so. But you see, in your life, if you're not saved, it's not true that God is working all things together for your good in the here and now. And it certainly will not be true in the life to come. And why is that? The answer? Because of your refusal to go to Christ now for life and salvation. That's why. That's why. It's because you love your sins more than the Savior. You're not willing to break with your sins. You're not willing to repent of your sins and ask God for forgiveness. And so God is not working all things together for your good now, and he certainly will not work all things together for your good in the life to come. Why? Because you love your sins. And you're not willing to divorce your sins that you might be married to Christ. My dear unsaved friend, I say this is a very foolish way to live. God would have you joined to his Son. God would save you this day. And God in grace would be one who would work all things together for your good, both here and in the life to come. He would be that kind of God to you. He's that God to all who come to him in faith and faith alone. Those who are turning from their sins, Lord, I see that I've sinned before you. I see that my life is a mess. I understand that I've rebelled against your holy law. I've broken covenant with you, as it were, O God. My life of self-centeredness, my life of lust, my life of pride, my life of anger, my life of drunkenness and fornication and idolatry, my life of just having myself as the God of my own person, which is a violation of the very first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. So if God is not first in your life, you've broken his law. Thus you are a covenant breaker. You're under his curse. And you deserve his judgment, both here and in the life to come. But the good news of the Bible is that today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. The Bible says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The good news of the Bible is that God would make a peace treaty with you this afternoon. He would be reconciled to you. You can be reconciled to him. How? Through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago left the glories of heaven and came to this earth as the sinless Redeemer, and he represented sinners. And for them, he lived the life that they should have lived but didn't. And he died the death they deserved to die so that they could be forgiven of all of their sins and be reconciled to God. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He came into the world as the sin-bearing substitute. And on the cross, he took the sins of sinners upon himself. And he was punished by God in their place. And at the cross, he made a full and final and free satisfaction and atonement to God for all the sins of every sinner who turns from their sins and trusts in his accomplished work on the cross of Calvary. And so would you do that this day, my dear non-Christian friend? Would you look back, as it were, upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died as the just one for the unjust ones, that he might bring them to God? Would you turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? This is God speaking to you from his own word. My friend, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, get right with God. Today, know God in truth. Today, cry out to God and say, oh God, give me a heart to repent of my sins and to believe the good news, the glorious announcement from heaven that Christ died for sinners, that Christ paid the penalty for their sins in full. For all who trust in him alone as their Savior. Might this be true for some of you here this day? Might you come to know the God of grace through his only Son, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray to this God this afternoon. Father, we are grateful for the truths of our passage. And we are thankful that for many in this room, we qualify to be the recipients of it. Because we love you, because you called us to love you and to know you. We qualify because you made us Christians so that we are your people and you are our God. Thank you for being so kind to us. And thank you for harmonizing all of the various things in life that we go through for our good. We're thankful you haven't left us alone. We're thankful that you are not the kind of God who is not intimately involved with his people. You are intimately involved. Like a father to his son, a father to his daughter. Oh God, thank you for being intimately involved in all of the chaos of our life, of all of the hardships that we go through. Thank you for being the God who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And we are grateful, Lord, that all of this is because of the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we come to celebrate this Lord's Supper that speaks about these matters, we pray that you would fill our hearts with great gladness, that we would come to the table thankful that the promise of Romans 8 and verse 28 has been effective, solidified, made effectual in our lives because of Christ's person and work alone. Might we bless you as we partake of the elements. For we know that it's all because of Jesus that any good ever comes to us from your hand. We pray and ask all of these things in his name alone. Amen.